I've been studying this passage in the Lord's presence, and to be quite honest with you, I think it's better that we go even further than what I've put on your notes tonight to get the full context of what is being taught. So we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. This is going to be a long reading, and I don't apologize for it, because I think you will see the whole point in a moment or two. Now, remember, we left off last week at the mustard seed in 11, at verse 22 of chapter 13 of Luke. So we'll just pick up where we left off. Verse 23 of Luke 13. Now, notice how often feasts are in this passage and mentioned. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see, notice they got a view in the image of this through a chink in the door or a window or whatever. Ye shall see Abram, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down. The Greek, of course, there is recline at table. They shall come from east, west, north, and south, and shall recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit or into a well, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bid thee, and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bid thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bid him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, or a great banquet, and bade many. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper, or my banquet. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What a passage of Scripture. May the Lord give us wisdom to expound it and rightly divide the word of truth. Now, describing the kingdom of God has taken us through a lot of metaphors. And we now come to one of the most delightful of all the metaphors that Christ used of his coming kingdom. Chapter 13 and verse 29 has it. They shall come from the east and from the west, the north and from the south, and shall sit or recline at table, because in the east, of course, they did not sit, they reclined at table in the kingdom of God. So here is this beautiful image that Christ lifts of a great banquet. Now notice at chapter 14, verse 15 to 24, this sitting down becomes this great supper. And then at 15, verse 11 to 32, which we'll be dealing with, further into the next chapter, 15 and 32, you have the story of the prodigal son, which we'll deal with next week, which ends up 15 and 32. It was meet that they should be merry and be glad, for this my brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. They sit down in a veritable, joyful banquet. So the first is sitting down to eat, then it moves to a great banquet, and then it goes in this section, a great movement towards a very, very joyful feast. They even were merry at it It is, as a friend of mine put it, God speaking of the day when He will hang out His bunting in the universe. And the people of God shall have a banquet the like of which they have never yet imagined. A great banquet of joy. That's the image that Christ uses. It's a metaphor. It's an earthly contrast. Very hard to explain great spiritual things, isn't it? So Christ said it's like a banquet. It's like a banquet of joy. It is like sitting down to a great banquet of joy. But if you go further in the movement of Dr. Luke in this subject into chapter 16, you will find there was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he had a feast every day. He didn't just have a meal. He really gorged himself with food, would seem to be the implication. Or, can I put it this way? He had glittering banquets every day. He fared sumptuously every day, while, said Christ in chapter 16, there was a beggar fellow at his gate called Lazarus, and he couldn't even get so much sometimes as crumbs to feed himself with. And he certainly looked for crumbs that came from the rich man's table, or maybe the slops coming afterwards. And here Christ takes this wonderful truth and says, now here is a man who fared sumptuously every day in this life. And the beggar had nothing. But then the day came when this rich man died and went to hell, and he suddenly discovered that he had a thirst which was absolutely unquenchable. He couldn't satisfy this thirst with wine or anything else. He even would have longed for someone to dip their finger in water and put a drop on his tongue. He who said Christ had fared sumptuously every day in his life now couldn't even get a drop of water to cool his tongue. Whereas, said Christ, this poor beggar man was able to be comforted and rest in that heavenly kingdom. In Abraham's bosom is the phrase. And in eternity, their roles were completely turned around. And this man's appetite was completely satisfied. Whereas on earth, he could hardly get a crumb to satisfy it. Don't think then that Luke is picking out all of these stories, parables, etc., about eating for nothing. They're not just mere stories to tickle your fancy. Each one of them is related to the other. In fact, you will find very clearly in Scripture that a table is a metaphor. It speaks of the infinite delight which Christ obtained for His people. The infinite delight, of course, which He obtained for them at Calvary. Forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. Justification. Reconciliation with God. A table in the New Testament speaks of a whole eternity of heaven and the schemes that God has to fill His table for His people to feed at forever. So it is the table of the saved that we are thinking of. And just as there is a table of the saved, so the Scripture says there is a table of the lost. Hundreds of you tonight have trusted Christ as your Savior and you sit in this Bible class. Why? Because there's food for you here in this Word of God. And it feeds you like nothing else does. That's why you're here. That's what holds you. That's what sends you home with your heart singing and your soul fed. The Word of God. You have a hunger for it and a thirst. And it is my great privilege to be here at this time to feed you from the Word of God. But it is the Word of God itself that is so powerful. But there are thousands of young people tonight who are not here. And they are feeding at another table. And it is not without its joys. Not without its delights. But the tragedy of the table of the lost is that the joys that they feed at or on become a trap and a snare. And says the Bible, a stumbling block. And the wages of sin is death. One of the most tragic and yet one of the most vivid stories in all of the Bible of what I'm talking about is a man who used to live in a palace. And he fooled around with the sacred things of God, and he went after his own ideas and looked after himself. And the last place you find him in the Bible is sitting with a lot of old hags, witches, at a place called Endor, the night before his death, trying to eat something in the company of these spiritist mediums. He who had banned the occult when he was king of Israel now sits at the table of the lost, desperately trying to eke out a little satisfaction. And he knows in his heart it's all up. And it's all over. Doing his best to enjoy himself. But tomorrow comes disaster, and he knows it. And I just wonder if there's somebody here tonight in this Bible class and you haven't yet come to know the lovely Savior. And although you sit in this Bible class this evening, the day will come when you will turn away and try to get satisfaction in all that this world has to offer you. This world system I'm now talking about, which is Antichrist. And as you feed yourself upon it, you will one day discover that it is indeed the table of the lost and go out and die without Christ and perish. What a terrible thought. And maybe you will deliberately choose that table rather than what God has for you. You see, it is a delightful image, friends, of the coming kingdom of Christ that Jesus talks about when he talks about it as being like a great banquet, and more of that later. But we have to face the fact that the contemplation of the coming delights, although it's wonderful in this passage, it is marked with a great sadness. In all the leading paragraphs that I have mentioned to you in this section of Luke this evening, you have people mentioned who miss these delights. Now, in chapter 13, verses 25 down to verse number 28, there is the very clear teaching that the Master will one day rise up and shut the door, and people who thought they were going to get in won't get in to that great banquet. And notice as they hammer on the door trying to get into the kingdom of God, what do they say to the Lord? In verse 26, "But look," they say, "we ate and we drank in your presence. We had a meal with you, Lord, while you were here on earth. You taught in our streets." And Christ is basically saying to them, "I knew you socially, but I didn't know you ultimately in a spiritual sense. Spiritually, I never knew you as my children. It was only a social knowledge you had of me. You have never received me as personal Savior. I tell you," he says, "I know you not." You remember when little Samuel served in the temple, the Bible says the child did not yet know the Lord. He had the personal experience of the Lord. So it is a very, very serious thing. "Yes, we knew you socially, but that's all," Christ is saying. And notice they were able to see in. They caught a glimpse of what was going on. Guests were arriving from every corner of earth and every period of history. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. and you yourselves shut out. And as the guests arrive from the north and the south and the east and the west and recline at table in the coming kingdom of God, what a gathering of faith. What a gathering of spiritual experience. People from the heart of India, people from the heart of Vietnam, people from Manhattan Island, people from Scandinavia, people from Ireland, north, south, east and west. They are coming into the kingdom of God to sit down. Can you imagine what a gathering that will be? As they all speak of their experiences of Christ. That's why I feel from this passage that Christians will know one another in heaven. And they're all sharing in their experiences. Notice that it's annotated very clearly here that they were from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, reclining at table in the kingdom of God. What conversation to sit down and talk with people you never knew on this earth, and they tell you how on the road of life's journey they came to know the Savior and speak of Christ. But those who are shut out will see them arrive, says Christ. But they never knew Christ, so they won't get in. Now I know that immediately you might say in your heart, now that's cruel. These people want in. Why will Christ not let them in? In spite of their entreaties, it's very clear the Lord says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How many have joked and fooled about that verse, but how very serious it is. They gnash their teeth as they see the delights of the kingdom of God that they have missed. They are standing, frustrated, almost out of their minds, and weeping when they see the delights that they have missed. And why have they missed them? Because they chose other delights deliberately. You say, but that's cruel. No, said Christ, it's not cruel. For, says Dr. Luke, just after he says that, suddenly there arrived some of the Pharisees and they say, look, you'd better get out of here because King Herod's going to kill you. And Jesus quickly answers and says, if I can paraphrase it, you go and tell that cunning man that he can't stop me in what I'm doing. He'll not divert me in what I'm doing. I will not die at the hands of an obscure politician fooling about in political skullduggery. I will die in the hands of those people which will give my death the greatest significance in history. Those people will be chosen. That moment has been chosen by my Father. And no little scheming, conniving individual like Herod will take away from me the ultimate purpose for which I came into the world. I'll walk today and tomorrow and the day following. And don't let anybody ever say to you that it's unfair of Christ to shut these people out. Because the Bible then says very clearly that Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. What do you think God is? Hasn't God given to you a free will tonight? If people use the free will that God has given them to reject the Savior, neither God nor Christ will overrule that free will and remove it. You wait until your children ask you that question that every parent dreads. Why doesn't God remove evil, Daddy? Why didn't He take Satan away in the first place and save all this sin in the world? Virtually every parent has asked that question. Well, it is because God has given to human beings a free will. That doesn't mean that you and I have the power to defeat the will of the Almighty. But it was always God's will that man's will should be genuinely free and be able to say to God, are genuinely free to choose God's way. And I believe that you are genuinely free to say no to God or yes. But if you arrive unrepentant at the house of the Master, having refused all His overtures to you of love, For he would gather Belfast as he would any other city under his wing. If you refuse it and reject the Savior, he will not be obliged to let you in. Now, of course, it's on the face of it, seemingly a genuine plea of repentance that we're sorry, Lord. But you'll notice that this story begins in chapter 14, where we're really beginning our study tonight with the fact that it's not necessarily a genuine plea at all. Because Christ gives you an insight, or Dr. Luke gives you an insight into the kind of people who ate and drank with Christ on this earth, who had no love for him. And Luke tells us of one of them who ate and drank in the Lord's presence, and who did not recognize Christ as the master of this coming kingdom. At the house, we're told of the chief rabbi. Notice the connection between all of these stories. They are shut out, but they are shut out because they chose to be shut out. They chose to go their own way. They chose their own ideas rather than God's. They made a deliberate choice. And here's one of them. Because here Christ is sitting at table on a Sabbath day, and the Bible says there's a man sitting in front of him who has the dropsy. Christ couldn't fail to notice this man sitting there with a dropsy. And apparently the man sitting at the table, friends, was not a guest at this particular meal, because when Christ healed him, he sent him away. He wouldn't have done that if he'd had been a guest. It's the general feeling of commentators on this passage that this fellow was planted there by the Pharisees and Sadducees, etc., to see if Christ would heal him. He was a plant. Now Christ, of course, looks at this man, and of course, they didn't believe it was right to heal on the Sabbath day. So Christ asks them a question in verse 3. He says, "Do you think it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And there was stony silence. And then Christ heals the man. And then the Lord turns round and asks them another question. And there's absolute stony silence. See, they held that healing on the Sabbath day was work. And they knew that the man's need was great. What is dropsy? Well, dropsy is an old name for what the medics now call edema, which is a condition in which your tissues retain too much fluid. And the man's body was morbidly filling up with water. His body was drowning in water, slowly. And it usually terminates fatally, this dropsy, this edema. And what did they say? They said, yes, the man's need is great, but the need of God's law is far greater than any man's need. The man must wait, even though he's drowning. Let him wait. God's law is far higher than man's need. Of course, there are a whole lot of boys thought that was great and thought that was very holy and very wonderful. What great men those Pharisees were. Even though this poor man was drowning in his own water, out of the tissues of his body, and his need was desperate, and if anybody needed to be... They said, yes, the man's need is great, but the need of God's law is far greater than any man's need. The man must wait, even though he's drowning. Let him wait. God's law is far higher than man's need. Of course, there are a whole lot of boys thought that was great and thought that was very holy and very wonderful. What great men those Pharisees were. Even though this poor man was drowning in his own water, out of the tissues of his body, and his need was desperate, and if anybody needed to be healed fast, it was this man who was drowning. But of course they held God's law is far higher than that. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath, so man's need must go. And people thought, they are so holy, those men. They'll certainly get into Christ's banquet in the coming kingdom. And Christ looked them straight in the eye and said, you're hypocrites, you know. Because notice the context. If your ox fell into a well, and started to drown, you guys would be the first in there to get him out. And you put an animal's need as far greater than a man's need. You wouldn't hesitate to save a drowning ox drowning in water, and here is a man drowning in water, and you put the animal before him because of the law of God. How dare you misrepresent the law of God? You're a hypocrite. You are taking the sacred law of God and twisting it and denying the heart of love that God has by your crazy laws that God never gave you in the first place. What an exposure of the wickedness of their hearts. Of course, the whole point is, if a man died, they didn't lose anything by it. But if their ox died, they'd lose money. And the hypocrites were after money before they were after helping someone who was drowning. It was pride and self-interest that was at the basis of their thinking. And they were wrong. They thought they were being meritorious and getting merit to get them into the coming kingdom of God by adding strict rules, even stricter rules than were on the Sabbath in the law of God. And they thought the more they kept that, and the more they kept the man waiting, the more merit they got. But their merit was useless. Absolutely useless. Their rules amounted to a slander on the character of God. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, whoever you are, your need is a priority. You sitting listening to my voice tonight, and you say, Derek, if you only knew where I am tonight, if you only knew where I am in my family and my home, if you only knew where I am at university or where I am in my relationship with my husband or my fiancé or my boyfriend or whatever, or my girlfriend, if you only knew what I'm going through. You think God doesn't know about your need? Your need is a priority with God, and don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. You think God doesn't care about you, my friend, and just cares about a lot of laws that men invent? It's not so. Notice David Gooding's little quote on your notes. Christ is not the democratically elected chairman of a religious club to which everyone, whatever his views, whether he agrees with the chairman or not, has right of entry. He is the Son of the Father and Master of the House. The banquet is his expression of what God is like, and to reject his teaching is to reject his banquet. And these Pharisees, although they drank and ate with Christ on earth, they were not going to eat and drink with Christ in the coming kingdom. You say that's a pretty powerful exposition that Christ gave in a practical term of his love for man. Yes, my friend, your need can't wait as far as God's concerned. Why do you think Calvary happened 2,000 years ago? At the very moment that God knew, that earliest moment in prophecy that he had planned in his council chamber of eternity, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ has already come and died for the need, your need. You and I are sinners in God's sight, and we need a Savior and a Redeemer, and he's died and rose again, and if you repent and get to know him personally and trust him as your very own Savior tonight, then, my friend, your sins will be forgiven and you'll sit down in that coming kingdom. But I hope your knowledge of Christ is not just the social knowledge in the Bible class, that you are aware of what is taught in the Gospel but have never yet received the Savior. Now, let's go even deeper, because Christ, or Luke, begins to take this movement now in Christ's life, and here begin some parables which are told at the table of people. And the first two of these parables deal with the attitude of guests and hosts to earthly entertainment. And notice how it's all interrelated. The next parable that we'll finish with tonight has to do with people's attitude to the heavenly banquet, but we're talking about earthly banquets in the first two. Let's put it very simply. You know, some folk, when they're asked to a banquet, they can't sit at peace. They fidget about if they can't get the right seat. I remember going to a great feast one day, and an important man came along to me and he said, Derek, could I have your seat? Because I like to see everybody from where I am. And he moved my nameplate, and because he was an important man, I should have said to him, "That's my seat, and it was given to me by the master of this feast. Would you just let me sit on it?" But being young and shy, I said nothing and let him have the seat. And he took a very prominent seat. And I've seen him do the same since on special occasions. And some people, you know, they can't be satisfied with where they're put. It's very interesting if you could just get an overall view in some back room of people coming into a feast, you know, as to where they sit and who they sit with. It's not as easy as it looks. When you go to a wedding, you know, who do you like to be with? Who do you like to sit with? It can make or break your day, can't it? I was at a wedding not all that long ago, and there were five ladies at it, and I don't think they spoke a word to each other in 2 hours because they didn't know each other, and they all sat and they were still eating their cake. And I was saying to the folk at my table, "Would you notice those five ladies down there? They still haven't spoken." And I reckon if they were sitting there, they wouldn't have spoken yet because they didn't know each other, perhaps, or maybe didn't like each other. It's embarrassing and difficult. People get awful edgy. But there are some people, you know, are really not interested so much in the feast as the fact that they get the chief seat, so that people can see that they are important. I mean, after all, people need to know who I am, Jesus is saying. So they want the highest seat. You'd be amazed. They sit in the chief seat so that everyone can see how distinguished they are. And they can't enjoy the meal if they're not sitting at an important table. I'd just be glad to get the steak and go home, wouldn't you? But no, it doesn't mean anything to them if they don't have a chief seat. The seat is the important thing. Some people's chief satisfaction is the opportunity to advertise their own merit. Well, you're not going to have that in the coming kingdom, I'll tell you that much. There'll be nobody sitting in the kingdom of God in a future day and say, "Oh, didn't I do well? Didn't I earn this? Look at all the meetings I went to. Look at all the Christian work I did. Look, here I am. Look at the medals I've got, folks." It won't happen. And then for other people, says Christ in verse 12 to verse 14, dinner parties aren't so much calculated as to get a cheap seat and let everybody see how important they are. Dinner parties are calculated to get a repayment. And somebody has asked to somebody's house, and they know very well the reason why they've been asked is, "I've got to have these people back again." And that alters the guest's enjoyment of the meal. Because all the time saying, "I wonder what I'll feed them on when they come to our house. They give us prawns, or they give us this, that, or the other, and all I can do is bake potatoes, or whatever." And the person is sitting at the meal and they can't enjoy the meal because they know that these people are such social climbers and snobs or whatever. They're after somebody for what they've got, and they want to get around a circuit. And their guests would be very glad to thank them for the dinner. But they know it's not free. They know it's not a free dinner, although they don't pay money for it. They know in their hearts they're expected to repay. So that people who sit at feasts just to advertise their own merits, or guests who sit at feasts who know they are there because of the fact that that person wants to get into their house, it alters their attitude to the feast. Ah, thank God that the heavenly banquet. If you're a Christian and you've trusted the lovely Savior and you sit down at that glittering throng which no man can number, and the Master of the house will sit there with us, and we shall see His glory, and we shall see His face, and we shall never sin again, and we shall enjoy the beauties of all that God is in Christ forever and ever, and delve into the depths of the sacredness of the Word of God and all that it holds, and we shall feast on spiritual things to which there will be no end.
I can tell you, my friend, that you will sit there, although you may be just a teenager now, or just a student, or maybe just a young person, you're not a mature Christian, an older person, if you go to be with Christ, whether you're young or old, my friend, you'll not be sitting at that great feast and saying, I've got to pay him back for all this. I've got to repay him for all his love for me. I want to tell you, my friend, that you'll not have to sit at that feast and say, this feast depends on my good behavior. And if I'm good, I'll be all right and allowed to stay here. And if I haven't been good, I won't be. Nobody will ever be able to repay this host. This food is without money and without price. The feast is genuinely free. That's why you shouldn't charge for the gospel, you know. That's why the gospel is free. That's why I must not, or anyone in my position must not come to a job. It's a calling. Blessed is he, interrupts somebody to the Lord. Oh Lord, if it's like that, Lord, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus agrees with him. Yes, indeed, happy and contented will be the person who eats this feast. But Jesus picks up the point. Verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he suddenly turns around and said, now, he says, men and women, I want to tell you, as he sits at table, I want to tell you about this coming banquet. There is a difference. If you've got a card into your house tomorrow and says that your saying your presence is requested at a meal in such a restaurant in time next week, you'd say, well, that's very nice. But if you've got a little card that came in and said you are being invited to a banquet, there's a difference, isn't there, between a meal and a banquet? Notice that Jesus says this banquet, a certain man made a great banquet and bade many sent his servant at the supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. Now this isn't an Irish supper we're talking about here. This indeed is in the original a banquet. He is saying to them that were bidden, come for what? All things are now ready. There were a lot of dishes prepared for this banquet. It just wasn't open and go home. Or cornflakes, and a cup of coffee, or porridge, or a few sandwiches. No, no. Many, 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 many things prepared, and well prepared. There was at this feast a lavish provision. This is more than a mere meal. That's the image that Christ is saying. This is a metaphor of feasting. As distinct from merely eating, it is saying that no true, genuine, potential appetite that you had here on earth that was right, no desire or longing given to you by God will prove to have been a deception. All will be granted their richest and most sublime fulfillment in that coming day. And secondly, notice, none of the great saints are mentioned at this banquet this time. It doesn't say Abram was there and Isaac was there and Jacob was there. It says the poor were there, the blind were there, the maimed were there, and the crippled were there. What an image this is of millions of people in this world tonight and in this life. And life seems to have cheated them. They started off with a bit of a concept of what life could be like. And then their marriage was shattered and they had nothing to do with it. It wasn't their fault. They had a potential of their young people who seemed to be doing so well and now they're not doing so well and far away from God. They had a potential in their hearts of a happy family life or a happy future. Maybe they had a good healthy appetite and tonight they could hardly eat a baked potato. Never to take a drink. Speak of taking a drink. And they had deep longings inside of their heart about life and about the future, and they have all been unsatisfied. And maybe dozens of them sit in front of me tonight, and you had so much hope about that holiday, or you had so much hope about the future, or so much hope about that job you had, or so much hope about this, that, or the other. And maybe even some of you tonight suffering physically and emotionally with problems. I want to tell you that in this coming kingdom, there will be no feeling of being cheated. I promise it from God's word, with God's authority behind me. I shall, says the Bible, be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And if you're not satisfied tonight because of the terrible problems you have in your life, believer, and the pressures that are upon you, I'll guarantee to you tonight on the authority of God's word, you are but a heartbeat away from being absolutely satisfied when you see his lovely face and sit down at this table. And you will never want again. It is so important that we understand this. You see, notice that the people who missed this feast missed it intentionally. They couldn't come. Why? Because they didn't want to come. They made excuses. The supper wasn't good enough for them. They had better things to do. Aren't there multitudes like that today? They enjoy the Creator's gift. The lovely food of this earth and the lovely beauty of this earth and health and strength. But quite frankly, they find the Creator himself a bore. They're not interested in him. They reject him. They find him boring. And they reject him deliberately. And they admit that life is not all that it could be on earth, but it satisfies them. And they think without even tasting it that this coming kingdom will never satisfy them. So when the gospel preacher comes along speaking of the beauties of Christ and the need to be saved and the need to repent and receive the Savior to go to this banquet, they're just not interested. They find it boring. Well, says Christ, they'll have their choice. They will never taste of this banquet. They never taste it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But there are millions who would rather starve than come. Notice, friends, that this man who made the first excuse of two good legs, he went out, I would think, to plough with this 5 yoke of oxen to prove them, so he'd get 2 good legs to walk. And he wouldn't go to the banquet. So says the master of the house, you go and find somebody who is halt, crippled in their legs, who can't walk, and bring them in. You remember, there was another who had 2 good eyes. He could see land. And he went out, he said he had to go and see this piece of land. And he couldn't go to the feast. Well, says the master of the house, go and get somebody who can't see at all, or who maybe has no eyes at all, and let them in. You notice this other fellow, he attracted a woman's love, and she married him. But there's many a person, many a man in this world who would never be attractive to any girl because he's been so horribly maimed by an accident or something, and no woman would ever be attracted to him. And those who had no eyes, because they were maimed and halt and blind, they got into the feast. Now I was in the Lord's presence with this before me, and I said, Lord, how do I apply this to my Bible class's heart? And when I thought about it in God's presence and I searched about for an application of this teaching, I have to face the fact that whether I think it's pleasant or not, I have to give you, if I will be true to the text, the Lord's application of this. For notice that immediately after he says, they'll never taste of my supper, verse 24, there's a great multitude with him. Maybe thousands of people. And the master turns to them. And he says, now he says, I want to tell you something. If any man come not to me, come to me. You want to come to me and come to my feast? And know me forever? Well, if you hate not your father, mother, wife, children, brethren and sisters, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. If you don't bear your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. If you don't sit down like a man about to build something and count how much it's going to cost before you do it, or indeed like a man who's going to war, working out how many men he has against an overwhelming throng, does he negotiate to have peace, or does he go through with it? So likewise, verse 33, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Now there it is, folks. It's as plain as a pikestaff, as we say. That's the Lord's application of all this teaching. You say, but what does it mean? Well, there are five pretty devastating verses from 25 to 35, aren't they? Or 10. The banquet is free. Sure it is. But it isn't cheap. Jesus is saying, what I have and all that I have for you, it's so valuable that if receiving it as a gift, which you do, if you're going to be saved, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is a capacity to know God. Getting to know God forever. You know a little bit about the Lord now. Have you any idea how much you and I have to learn? We're only like a wee fella at the edge of the seashore with our bucket and spade. And we're wondering if our bucket will get filled with water. And there's a whole ocean out there to explore. That will never end. We're only beginning. Our finite minds can only go so far. There is a vista out there beyond the eye's horizon. There's more. There's more. There's more. Getting to know God. You've become a Christian. That's good. I talked to a young man this week who's just become a Christian. He was an alcoholic. Played in a dance band in this city. Just got saved. Doing the cabaret scene. Just got saved a few weeks ago. And he came to talk to me this week, telling me about his insatiable thirst. I think he's here tonight. His insatiable thirst for the things of God since he's become a Christian. Since he's come off that dance band route until 2 and 3 in the morning playing at discos and so forth. Right around the province, and he's become a believer, and he's hungry, hungry, hungry for the things of God, and he's coming to feed on the Word. How lovely to hear him coming to know Christ and to see that hunger. But my, he, like you and I, are just beginning. And if this gift is so valuable, Christ is saying it is so valuable that if it costs you the loss of everything else, to accept Christ as your Savior, we should be foolish not to accept the gift. The fellow comes to this Bible class and he became a Christian. And his mother put him out of the house. And she hasn't let him in since. And that's what, 8 months? Because he's a believer. She won't let him back. In this city, there are some across the world tonight, particularly in the Soviet bloc, etc., who, if they get to the cross and trust the Savior and are publicly baptized, particularly if they're baptized or whatever, they are sent to Coventry. I think of our friends up there in Norway, some of them who will be listening to this tape. If you're baptized by immersion in Norway, it's tantamount to a divorce in the northern part of Norway, in the villages and towns. The people cut you off socially. And 30 of them up there have just got baptized recently as a result of having come over here by ferry to this class to hear the Word. They came for 2 weeks and then away they went home having learned God's truth. 30 of them were baptized and that little group of Christians are suffering to stand for Christ's truth. Thankfully, that is not so here in Northern Ireland. Thank God for that. And there is tolerance in that area, and we're very grateful for it. It wasn't always so. Those who were baptized by immersion had to stand the nickname in Ulster of being the dippers and such like things. To stand for God's truth is not easy. We hope to baptize a whole lot of you soon again, like we did on that lovely June evening, and I'll tell you when that evening is coming up for those of you exercised about obeying the Lord in this matter. But many a young man and many a young woman, never to speak of obeying the Lord in baptism, even to trust Christ, it has cost them their career. It has certainly cost them their friends. I know a man who's sitting listening to me here tonight, and when he became a Christian, virtually every friend he drank with on Saturday nights left him. I don't think he's got one left who bother with him anymore. Sad thing is that Christians didn't always move in to help him when he was in his need, to fill that social gap for him. He once said to me, Christians would put a wall up around you, but they wouldn't put a roof on it to shelter you. Remember those who it has cost much to stand for Christ with regard to their companions. And they didn't leave their companions so much as the companions just leave them. I know a couple in Ballymena, and they told me themselves they used to have drinking parties in their homes in the evening, home in the evening, and everybody, all their friends used to come, and they got saved, and just as if they had a plague, their friends left them, never came back. Is it going to cost you something in family? And of course, there are places in the world tonight where it will cost you life itself. My wife's cousin has made a film of Uganda for a Christian organization, a film, Christian American film organization, Ken Anderson Films, and she would tell you that she filmed in Uganda of those dear believers who suffered so for the cause of Christ and lost their very lives under Idi Amin and since then. If it even costs you life itself to stand for Christ, that's what Jesus is saying, then it's worth it to have me. You have to be prepared, he says, to hate mother, brother, etc., etc. What does that mean? Well, of course, in the context, it means you must be prepared to let everything have second place. If need be, he must be first. Well, what does this mean then if you're not prepared to carry a cross and follow me? Well, in the olden days, in an ancient city, here's a condemned criminal walking down the street like Christ was, as far as the world was concerned, carrying a cross on the way to his execution. And he's deprived of every right he has. And the crowd watch him and say, that man has no right to his property, he has no right to his freedom, he has no right to any plans of his own. He's going to the place of execution. He's carrying his own cross. If you claim forgiveness from Christ as your Savior because he died as your substitute, the minute you do that, you forfeit your rights and everything that you have to his supreme control. He must have first place. You forfeit all your rights and everything except what the grace of Christ gives you. He has complete right to do with you as he wants. That's what the Bible teaches. He can send you where he wants. He can move you where he wants. He can change your circumstances he likes. And we could give you many examples of that in Scripture. He has the right to do it because he bought you. What I'm saying, young people and men and women, is that discipleship is costly. And Christ doesn't hide the fact that it's costly. Any disciple of Christ faces a tremendous project, whoever he is or whoever she is. It's a bit like a guide taking you over a rough mountain to get you to that chalet, perhaps way under, where you will rest and eat. And he says you will have to forfeit your rights to your own provisions. You'll have to forfeit your rights to your own possessions and give them into my control. And I guarantee to get you to that safe haven if you follow me. The Bible teaches that you and I must renounce rights to our property. That doesn't mean that I have to give my house to other people. It means I have to renounce rights to my family. That doesn't mean I give my wife to anybody who wants her, or my children to anybody who wants them. But my wife and my children and my home must be surrendered to the supreme ownership of Christ. Notice that in Acts chapter 5, the right to a Christian's personal private property is upheld. A Christian is allowed to own their own house. And of course, very clearly, for those of you taking notes, that's Acts 5 and 4. And notice very clearly that in the Word of God, that my family are my family and my wife is my wife. She doesn't belong to anybody else. But all of that must be surrendered to Christ. That's what the passage is saying. A disciple who is not prepared to follow the Master and to do what He says is no disciple at all. I tell you, this world doesn't love the Lord. And if you would take up your cross, that is, surrender your rights to go where you like and do what you like and think as you like to your lovely Master, you'll not be sorry, says Christ. You'll not be sorry. I tell you, you won't. That's why that brilliant academic, the Apostle Paul, says, "For Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I might win Christ." I know they don't burn Christians in Belfast anymore at stakes or throw them to lions. But I want to tell you that Christians are still sheep among wolves, the Bible teaches. That's why I have this Bible class, to feed sheep who are hounded every day by wolves. There is between a Christian and a non-Christian. And you can try to bridge that fact over however you like, but it's true. Christians and non-Christians have social bonds, business bonds, civic bonds, cultural bonds, and domestic relationships. But underneath the relationship between a Christian and a non-Christian is a very deep and basic difference. That is pronounced, and is as pronounced as day is from night. And there's no way under heaven that you can reconcile the once born with the twice born. You can't reconcile wolves with sheep. The only way for the church to escape the pressure of the world, the world system and its hatred for the gospel, the only way, if you want to escape the pressure that comes upon a real stand for morality in Christ and taking up your cross and following Him, is to secularize the church. Make it like the world and conform to this age. And you'll escape their hostility that way, but you'll not escape their contempt. Because I can tell you, sheep that try to act like wolves look ridiculous. And they'll only have contempt for you. There is nothing that thins out a crowd like Christ declaring the cost of discipleship. And we all have to face it. It thins the crowd when you're called to renounce the world. You know, it's an insult to the intelligence of young people to give the impression to them that you have to cheapen the gospel to make it understandable. I'm amazed at the depths that some will go to. I think of that medical school over there at Queen's University, Belfast, that could stand up against any medical school on the face of this earth, a brilliant medical school. I don't hear of them simplifying the phraseology of that medical school just to please this year's intake of medical students. I notice that the legal profession doesn't change its terminology with the law students that are coming through this year or any year. And I declare tonight that the young people of this generation are perfectly capable of comprehending, as the Holy Spirit reveals it, the truth of God. Why cheapen it and gimmick with it? We are dealing tonight with absolutes. Christ is not teaching some kind of foggy existence. He that is not with me, says Christ, is against me, and if you don't gather with me, you scatter abroad. You're either drawing folk to Christ, says Christ, or you're drawing them away. You're one or the other. Sin is dogmatic. Death is dogmatic. Hell is dogmatic. There's no equivocation. The Titanic went down that loch, Belfast Loch, and sailed out into the Atlantic eventually, and there were millionaires and celebrities on board, and there were poor people in steerage and rich people in first class. But whenever the Titanic sank with the loss of around 1,200 lives, and the Cunard Ship Company put up a list in their office in New York, there were only two categories on the list. At the top of one list it said saved, and on the top of the other list it said lost. It didn't say millionaire, it didn't say the ship's chief engineer, it didn't say the captain, it didn't say this man had a Harvard education, or this man was brought up in some little place, some little school where he left at 12 years of age. You were either saved or lost. And whenever your life's voyage is over, it won't matter whether you were rich or poor, or whether you were a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, or whether you drove a Porsche or you pushed an apple cart into town every day. You are either saved or lost. You see, the truth saves you as a Christian, my friend, from dissolving into sentimentality. I tell you with all of my heart, the truth saves you from becoming sugar. And the truth saves you from becoming all vinegar either. Here's a man, and he puts one foot in boiling water, and he puts one foot, or very hot water, and one foot in very cold water, and he's awful uncomfortable. But if you mix the two, he's comfortable. So that when I come to declare the absolutes of the gospel and teach you the truth of the cost of discipleship and what it will cost you to stand up for Christ in this generation and to do it in love. Speak the truth in love. And I speak the truth in love to you tonight, my friend. Are you in Christ or are you not? Are you on your way to heaven or on your way to hell? Have you trusted the Savior or have you not trusted the Savior? Are you going to the banquet or are you going to feast at the table of the lost and perish? The Master taught it as clear as that. And was it any wonder the multitudes listened? Because there was no fudging. As you'll see next week, my friend, they didn't give the prodigal son a social gospel. If they had given the prodigal son a social gospel, they'd have given him a bed and a cup of tea and a sandwich, and he never would have got home. The answer to his problem was not to build, as you will hear next week, better swine troughs. He was brought to an end of himself. He was brought to repentance. And then he was brought to his Father, and then he was brought to the feast. And that's what the Lord wants to do with you. To bring you to repentance. To acknowledge that he is the master of the house and has absolute sway over you if you trust him as Savior and you become his child. And then you will move on through this life. It begins costly and it continues costly, as I am finding in my life and you will find in yours. It is costly to follow Christ, but the cost of it is nothing in comparison to what it costs to be without Him. They're incomparable. I say to you tonight with full heart, because I've felt the presence of God in this place, this night. I say to you that the Lord Jesus is all that we have, and He is all that we need, and He is all that we want, and we are shipwrecked on God, and we are stranded on omnipotence, and we are glad.